win.
All right, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we had our scripture reading just a few minutes ago. You'll find it on page 1233 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the Pew Bible. Does anyone not have the handout that says 2 Corinthians 5:14? Raise your hand because you're going to need it, as always, to follow along. Keep your hand held high and Ed will fill it. Today is July 7th, 2013. Our text is going to be found in those two verses I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And the title of this morning's message is, What's Your Motivation? What's your motivation? Years ago, I asked a fireman that question. I said, What's your motivation? What makes a man run into a burning building when everybody else is running out? And you know, he couldn't really tell me. When you ask a mountain climber why he climbs the mountain, what does he say?
Because it's there in the glory.
Because it's there. And yeah, and Ray's right, the real reason is to glorify themselves. But really, they can't tell you either. Now, if you ask most Christians why they serve the Lord, you'll get a variety of different reasons. But the Apostle Paul here in our text says there is only one reason why you should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul says these words, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, if you ask a lot of Christians why they think they should serve the Lord, a lot of them are going to say it's because of the fear of Christ. They're afraid of what the Lord will do to them if they don't serve the Lord. That's because they don't know what Paul means in your first cross-reference. When he says in Romans 6:15, we are not under the law, but under grace. Under the law, God told the people of Israel, if you're bad, I will punish you. But you're not under that law, folks. God's not going to punish you if you don't serve Him. Of course, if that's true, you think, well, then why should I be good? Why should I serve the Lord? Well, Paul says the love of Christ should constrain you to serve Him. Now, maybe when I say that, you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you don't know the troubles in my life. If you knew all the troubles in my life, you wouldn't be talking about how much God loves me. Well, if that's what you're thinking this morning, you need to read what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 5 and verse 8. Paul says, God commended His love toward us in that Christ died for us. Your Savior loved you enough to die for you. Don't fall into the trap that the world falls into. They look at the troubles in the world and they ask, how could a loving God allow children to be raped and babies to have cancer? And then they go down through this long list of miseries and woes. And they end by saying, where's the proof? Where's the proof that God loves us? Well, folks, the proof is found in the nails of Calvary. So don't be looking at the troubles in your life to measure the love of God. Because if you do, you're going to come up with a faulty measurement of God's love. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a Bible conference in Ontario. And as I crossed the Canadian border, I saw a sign that said, speed limit 100. And I'd never seen a sign like that before. But fortunately, before I put the pedal to the metal, I remembered in Canada they use the metric system. And as you know, the speed limit wasn't 100 miles per hour. It was 100 kilometers an hour, which is about 62. Sounds boring compared to 100, doesn't it? But you see, I almost measured my speed using a faulty measurement and ended up in jail. If you measure God's love by anything but the love of God, the love of Christ, if you measure the love of God by your troubles, you're going to end up doubting the love of God. God sent His Son to die for us. And if that doesn't motivate you to serve Him, it's probably because you don't know everything that happened on the cross. Oh, maybe you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, or all the other ones they've made that show you the physical sufferings of Christ. But let me tell you, that was nothing compared to the spiritual agony that He endured for us that day. Listen, the whippings and the crown of thorns and the nails, that was all the wrath of men that He bore. What you didn't see was He also bore the wrath of Almighty God. In your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, or 20 and 21, it talks about God and how He made Christ to be sin for us. He was made sin as He hung on the cross, and then God poured His wrath out on that sin. If you ever wonder why He said what He said in your next reference in John 19:28 when He said, I thirst, can you think of a place where everybody is always thirsty? How about your next reference in Luke 16:23, in hell, the man lifted up his eyes and cried, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What the Lord was experiencing on the cross, folks, was hell on earth. Hell is a place of the wrath of God on sin. And unseen to Mel Gibson's eyes or anybody else's eyes, the fierce fire of God's wrath fell on him. You say, how do I know that? Well, you see, he was making a sacrifice. And that's how God showed that He accepted sacrifices throughout the Bible. Look at your next few references. In Leviticus 9:22, Aaron came down from offering the burnt offering, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. In 1 Kings 18:36, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. 1 Chronicles 21:26, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings, and God answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar. 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that he had made. Now you know how Cain knew that his sacrifice was accepted. They weren't just standing there guessing whose sacrifice was accepted. Fire came down and accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. And folks, now you know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. As He hung on Calvary's cross, the fire of God's wrath came on Him, unseen by human eyes. The wrath of God, the wrath of man was nothing compared to that, folks. Nothing. Do you remember what He said when He was hanging on the cross in Matthew 27 and verse 46? In your next reference, He said, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And you know He was quoting Psalm 22:1, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And you know in the rest of that psalm, He tells you, that psalm tells you what He was thinking. But He didn't have the breath to say as He hung on the cross. And in verse 6, He said, "I am a worm and no man." And you know what He meant by that. Remember what the Lord said about hell in your next reference in Mark 9:43? "Hell is a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." See, what the Lord was doing was comparing. He was comparing hell to the city dump outside of Jerusalem, which was always on fire, always running over with worms, with maggots. When the Lord says, I am a worm and not a man," He's saying that's what men are reduced to in hell. And that's what your Savior was reduced to as He hung on Calvary's cross. Do you know what Paul said about the Lord in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12:3? He said, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." But then He Himself calls Jesus accursed in your next reference. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Now, wait a minute. No man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. But Paul wrote those words by the Spirit. Inspired him to write those words. So what's going on here? What's going on here is what it means is that what was happening on Calvary was so heinous. It was almost blasphemous. And the only reason it wasn't blasphemous is because God said that it wasn't. And I think knowing all this, and I think Paul did know all that, knowing all this is what made Paul serve the Lord like a man who was beside himself. Look in your Bible now, back to verse 14. Back up a verse to verse 13. Paul says, "For whether we be beside ourselves," that's up to God, "but whether we be sober, it's for your cause." Now, when it says, I'm beside myself, if you're not sure what that means, look at your next reference. You remember when King Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26:24, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." If you're beside yourself, you're crazy. That's what it means. Paul was so constrained by the love of Christ in knowing what He did for him on there. He served Christ like a madman. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being crazy if you're crazy about the right things. I mean, if you could be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Do you see that commercial's on TV? Again, I asked the young people, did you see? Yeah, they know it. It was on TV when we were kids. If you can be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, you can be crazy for serving the Lord. Do you ever wonder why they call the people who watch sports fans? That's short for fanatics. But listen, no quarterback ever experienced hell on earth for you. I don't care how tough the game was. No goalie in hockey or soccer ever became a worm for you. You know what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ in your next reference? In Mark 3 and verse 21, they said about Him, "He is beside Himself." Jesus Christ served people like a madman. How can we do less than serve Him the same way? In verse 14, when Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge." God is calling on you to make a judgment, folks. In an important case, a man is dead. And not just any man, an innocent man. And not just any innocent man, the most innocent man of all time, the sinless, spotless Son of God. And Paul is asking you to be the judge in the trial of your life about what he did for you. We thus judge. Now you go to court. The judges who sit on the bench in our courts, they have to ignore their feelings and make their judgment based on the facts alone. And so do you. You might not always feel motivated by the cross, but the fact remains He died for you, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. They which live are the believers. They which have eternal life because of the cross. That verse says the reason He died for you, the reason He died for you is so you'd live for Him. He didn't just die for you to keep you out of hell. That was just a pleasant side effect of your salvation. That was a good one. But if He died for you, you owe Him your life. Do you notice Paul doesn't say that you must live for Him? It says in verse 15 that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him. You don't have to serve the Lord if you don't want to. We're not talking about a legal debt here. We're talking about a moral, spiritual debt. Back when I was a house painter, if I painted your house, you were legally indebted to me to pay me. Vanessa hired me a few times, come to think of it. Some of the rest of you did too. I never had to go to court to have her pay me, but I would have. Well, no, I wouldn't have. She was a believer, and you're not supposed to do that. Listen, if I paint your house, you're legally indebted to pay me, but if someone saves your life, you're really not legally indebted to them. You're morally, spiritually indebted to them. Of course, normally when someone dies for you, you can't really thank them, can you? You can say thank you all you want, but I can show you from the Scriptures, they can't hear you in heaven. But did you notice here, at the end of verse 15 in your Bible, it talks about how we should live not henceforth unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. You know what that means, don't you? He's still alive. You have a unique opportunity, folks, to show your gratitude to someone who died for you. You can spend your life on yourself if you want to. But God is calling on you to invest your life in eternity. And sometimes, especially when you're young, you're wondering if that's such a wise investment. But let me tell you about an investment that God asked the prophet Jeremiah to make many years ago. We won't turn to it, but one day God told Jeremiah to buy his cousin's field. And if you know anything about investing money, normally real estate's a pretty good investment. Remember the old saying, buy land because they ain't making any more of it. It's usually a good investment. But I want you to imagine for a moment that the year is 1939 and you're living in France and you're a Jew. And you know what has happened to the Jews over in Germany. All of their property was seized and all of their lands were confiscated. And after Germany rolled over Poland, you knew that France was next. Suddenly, buying land didn't seem like such a good investment if you were a Jew, because if you were a Jew and you bought land, you were about to lose it. That was the problem Jeremiah was looking at. Jerusalem was surrounded. The Chaldeans were about to take over and confiscate all of their lands. Listen, in those days, when a nation conquered another nation, the people became slaves, and all their lands became the spoils of war. So, naturally, Jeremiah is a little bit puzzled when God tells him, buy your cousin's land. Look what we read in Jeremiah 32, 24, and 25, your next reference. This is Jeremiah talking to God. He says, behold the mounts. Now the mounts, I should stop to explain. Most of you know cities in those days were protected by a wall around the city. Well, the only way you can get over a wall is you build a big mound outside the wall so that your army can get over the wall. Now, how they did this, I don't know. At night, or whatever. I just know what the mounds are. So Jeremiah says to God, behold, look at those mounds out there, God, that they've built. They are come unto the city to take it. They didn't build those mounds because they, you know, like to rearrange the geography. They've come to take over our city. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field? What are you thinking? Well, the Lord replies in your next reference, Jeremiah 32, 26. Then came the word of the Lord saying, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, because as you know, they were bad, needed to be punished under the law of Moses. But then he says, but I'm going to cause their captivity to return someday. And in your next reference, Jeremiah 32, 15, it says, for thus saith the Lord, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So the investment that he was telling Jeremiah to make made sense in the long run, didn't it?
Yes.
Well, the same is true for you when God asked you to invest your life in serving Him. Might not make a lot of sense in the short run, especially when you're young. But it will in eternity. A few weeks ago, in Sunday school, Dave Stewart quoted Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed in Ecuador years and years ago. And he made this statement. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Did you get that? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your life. Why not give it to the Lord as a living sacrifice?
Come on, man.
Maybe you're thinking, well, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want with it. Well, that's what you're thinking. Look at your next reference, because it's really not your life. In Romans 14:9, Paul says, for to this end Christ died. He's going to tell you, this is the reason Christ died and arose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That verse says the reason He died for you was to become your Lord. Hey, you got what you expected to get out of His death, eternal life. Is He getting what He expected to get out of His death for you? Is He your Lord? Maybe you're thinking, well, it's not only my life, it's my body. I'll do what I want with it. Well, if that's what you're thinking, we need to leave 2 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn in your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back in 1973, abortion became legal in this country. When it was decided that a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body. Well, that might sound logical, folks, but God says abortion's a sin.
Amen.
And if you're saved, you don't have the right to do what you want with your own body, whether you're a man or a woman. Look at the last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Back in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a temple of stone. Today, He dwells in a temple of flesh. Your flesh. And if you're wondering if that's a permanent arrangement, can the Spirit leave you? The answer is no. Because you see, folks, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know the difference between the temple and the tabernacle? Back when Israel was plodding around in the wilderness for 40 years, God dwelt in a tabernacle. That sounds like a big word. You know what a tabernacle is? It's a tent. Had to have, you know, whenever the pillar of fire said to get up and move, they had to pitch the tent real quick and move. But when they got to the promised land, God had built a permanent building, a temple to dwell in. And folks, you're not called the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple. God is not living in you temporarily. It's permanent. In Ephesians 1:13, your next reference, after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that was the real spiritual Ephesians. Well, the carnal Corinthians too. Look at the next reference. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, God has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. If that makes you feel good, say amen.
Amen.
Does that mean you're all Corinthians? Listen, everybody enjoys hearing about the security we have as being the temple of God. But listen, along with that security comes a responsibility.
Sorry, God, not come on.
The responsibility is you are not your own. It says you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in that body that is not your own. Now, if you're wondering what all that terminology means, you know, you're bought with a price, you're not your own, that's slave language, folks. You know that? Sure it is. Slaves were bought and paid for, and they were no longer their own. You say, well, does that mean we're God's slaves? Doesn't God know it's slavery is wrong? Well, you know what? As you've heard me say other times, slavery is not essentially an evil thing. And you know that because God allowed the Jews to own slaves. They couldn't own slaves of their brethren, other Jews, but look what it says in Leviticus 25:44. God says to Israel, thy bondmen, your slaves, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen. Of them shall ye buy bondmen, and when you do, they will be your possession. Now listen, there's no way God would have told them that if it was evil. Now don't forget what I always remind you of. The slavery we had in this country was evil.
That's right.
You know why? Because of your next reference. God also said in Exodus 21:16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him shall be put to death. Not only is that not right, it's a capital offense. And that's what happened in our country. But for God's people, you read that passage in Leviticus 25, what it was all about is God allowed slavery as a way to pay off your debts. So slavery was, well, it was perfectly legitimate for God. Because when you were deep in the debt of sin to Him, He made a legitimate purchase and redeemed you when He bought and paid for you. In your next reference, 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You're a part of what Acts 20:28 says, the church of God that He's purchased with His own blood. Now the only question is, Is God getting his money's worth with you? Everybody likes to get their money's worth when they buy something, right? God's no different. Of course, sometimes when you buy a car, you know, these days you got to pay for it with a 5-year loan, and by the end of that 5 years, sometimes you've had so much trouble with the car, you're wondering why you bought it. How about you this morning? Are you so much trouble to God, He's wondering why He bought you? Some of us should be glad that God didn't buy us on the installment plan, because maybe He'd stop payments. You know, say He's not worth it. Animals are another thing you can buy and own. But the thing about animals is most of them never forget who they belong to. Isn't it a shame you can't say the same thing about us? You know what God said about Israel in Isaiah's day? Your next reference, Isaiah 1:3. In Isaiah 1:3, God says the ox knows his owner. The ass knows his master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people doth not consider. When it says the ass knows his master's crib, that's his corn crib. That's where he's fed. The reason animals don't forget their owners is because they know where they're fed. I've told this story before. Years ago, I read a story about drug smugglers in a third world country. And one day, the cops just missed catching them. And they escaped, but they caught their donkeys. And they didn't know where the hideout was. But all they did was they didn't feed the donkeys for a few days. And then they let them go. And those animals just plodded right on back to their corn crib, leading the police right to the hideout. You know, even a jackass never forgets who its owner is. How about you? Have you forgotten you're bought with a price? Listen, if God owns your body, that means you're just borrowing it. And how you treat something that you've borrowed says a lot about you, doesn't it? You remember the men who were cutting wood in your next reference in 2 Kings 6:5? As one was felling a beam, the axe head came off the handle and fell into the water. And he cried and he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He felt terrible. He lost something that was not his own. Now, some people are the opposite. You know, if they lose something they're borrowed, hey, it's no skin off my nose. But we have words for people like that, and none of those words are very pretty, are they? Other people, responsible people, treat borrowed things better than they treat their own things. Amen. That's the way you should treat your body. It belongs to the Lord. That is, if you want to accept the responsibility of your security and not just bask in the blessing. How many of you remember the story of the little red hen? I love telling the story of the little red hen. One day, she decided to plant some wheat and make some bread. And she asked the dog and the duck and the cat, "Who will help me plant the wheat?" And they all said, "Not I." So she said, "Well," then later on she said, "Well, who's going to help me cut the wheat? And later, who's going to help me take it to the mill and grind it? And then who's going to help me bake it?" And they all said, "Not I." But when she said, "Who's going to help me eat the bread?" they said, "I will." Simple story, isn't it? But she said, "Nothing doing. I'm going to eat it with my chicks." You see, they all wanted the blessings of the bread, and none of them wanted to shoulder any of the responsibilities. Is that you this morning? Basking in the security of being the temple, the sealed temple of God, but you don't want any of the responsibility of honoring God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me read you some words that ought to chill you to the bone in your next reference. In Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips who have said, 'Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" Is that how you feel about your lips? The words you speak? Your eyes? Your hands? If you do, I want you to know there's an upside to being owned by the Lord. Trust me, you don't want to be your own boss. With your sinful nature, if you study the Scriptures and know anything about your sinful nature that you inherited from Adam, you know, if you're the boss of your life, that's a recipe for disaster. You'll make a mess of your life faster than you can believe. Did you ever hear the old saying, "Any man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client"? Did you ever hear that? Well, I was thinking about it. Any Christian who's his own boss has a fool for a master. Because nobody knows you like the one who created you. Years ago, when cars first came out, I wasn't there. I just read about this. I have to tell that to the young people at camp, because otherwise they'll think otherwise. When cars first came out, there was a guy broken down on the side of the road, and he's working under the hood, and he can't figure out the problem. All of a sudden, the man stops, pulls over, pokes his head under the car, fixes it in a jiffy, and the man was Henry Ford. And he said to the guy, he says, "I designed this car. Nobody knows it better than me." And folks, nobody. Nobody knows you better than your Creator.
Amen. Amen.
And he wrote an owner's manual. And you're better off following it than following your heart. I hope these verses have touched your heart, but like all verses, they have a context. Paul had just gotten done talking about fornication. So we're going to conclude by backing up and just reading through from verse 13. Now that I've got your attention, mentioning fornication, that wakes everybody up on Sunday morning. Late in the message. 1 Corinthians 6:13, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body." Now that's a confusing verse. What would have helped is quotation marks. It's too bad the Bible doesn't come with it. I think Paul is repeating something the Corinthians had said to him. They were saying, "Meats for the belly for meats." They were saying, you know, fornication is just like food. God made food. He made the appetite for food. So is there anything wrong with satisfying the appetite for food? No! Well, then, God made sex. He made your appetite for sex. Is there anything wrong with satisfying the appetite for sex? Well, they would say, no. And that sounds real logical, doesn't it? See, if you want to justify sin, there's geniuses out there that'll help you do it. It sounds logical, but Paul says you can't compare food and fornication. And if you're wondering why not, look at your next reference in Proverbs 6:29. Proverbs 6:29-32, "He that goeth into his neighbor's wife shall not be innocent. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding." God says if you commit fornication, you lack understanding. You say, understanding of what? You don't understand that you don't need sex to live. You need bread to live. So men understand when you steal it to eat. That's even in the courts. So Paul's saying, yeah, meat's for the belly and belly for meats, but listen, the body is not for fornication. Look back in your Bible in verse 14. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. You know what he's getting at, don't you? You've heard me say this many times. Your body, that physical body you've got right now, is the same one you're going to have for all eternity. Job talked about, in my flesh I'll see God, not another's flesh. Say, so what? So you better be careful what you do with it and how you honor God with it. In particular, what he says in verse 15, back in your Bible again. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? You've been, if you're saved, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. You're one of the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. How do you do that? By becoming one flesh with the harlot. And listen, if your body belongs to the Lord and He lives within you and you commit fornication, I don't understand it, but somehow you're involving Him in fornication is what I believe this passage is saying. Sometimes in the movies, Hollywood has the audacity, the unmitigated gall, to suggest that your Savior had an affair with Mary Magdalene. You've all heard that, right? And when they do, Christians are outraged, and rightfully so. But let me tell you something. When you as a Christian commit fornication, you don't just suggest that he committed fornication. You force him to commit fornication. That's how I read this passage. And the definition of rape is when you force yourself on someone. Somehow, when you commit fornication, you force someone on the Lord. That's what I'm getting from this passage. In verse 16, he goes on, back in your Bible now, he says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? And then he quotes Genesis, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So when you join yourself to someone else in sex outside of marriage, you join Christ in on the party. Kind of a threesome. And listen, when he left Calvary's cross, he had every right to never again have to come anywhere near sin. And then you come along. And he saves your soul, and you involve him in sin somehow. How do you think he feels about that? Do you remember before he died in Luke 22:42 in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember what he prayed in Luke 22:42? He said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Talking about the cup of his death. Now listen, don't you get the wrong idea there. He wasn't praying, Lord, remove this cup from me because he was afraid to die. Oh no, look at the next verse. Next reference, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, yeah. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he says, but for this cause came I into this hour. Amen. He didn't pray to remove the cup of death because he was afraid to die. What he feared was contact with sin. He knew he was going to be made sin for us. He knew the sins of all mankind of all time were going to be laid on him. That's what he didn't want to have anything to do with. He lived 33 years and never sinned in thought, word, or deed. But he knew on the cross he'd bear the sins of the world, and he did. And listen, he never has to bear them again. But once you commit fornication, somehow you involve him. In verse 17 in your Bible, it says, "But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." You know why he says that? The Corinthians were saying, we just saw it, fornication, it's just a physical act. And people will still tell you that. There are people all over this world that have bought into that Corinthian nonsense. It's just like eating. It's a physical, it's natural. Paul says, no, it is not. It is a spiritual act. It is a sin. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You don't want to involve the Lord in sin. In verse 18, he says, flee fornication. Back in your Bible now. Flee fornication, because every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Remember last week when we talked about what happened when Joseph's wife's master came on to him? In your next reference, Genesis 39, 9 to 12. What did Joseph say when his master's wife was hitting on him? He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But she didn't give up, did she? She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out of there. Whoop, 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 like Curly used to do. Left her holding the coat. Jesse, are they going to get that at camp, Curly? They'll get... Okay. Listen, you too have to flee fornication. Don't let yourself get anywhere near a situation where you're tempted to do it. Because you're not designed to stand and fight. Animals are equipped to defend themselves with all kinds of ways. Isn't it interesting the way that God has created animals? Some animals have teeth and claws to protect themselves, right? The lions and tigers and bears. That's why we say, oh my. The possum's got an interesting way of defending himself. He plays dead. The blowfish, he just puffs himself up and makes himself look bigger and meaner than he really is, and harder to swallow. The chameleon changes colors. The porcupine has quills. The skunk hat, well, you know what that skunk has. If you forget, just ride with me back and forth to Wisconsin, and I'll remind you. But listen, rabbits and deers have only one thing. All they can do is run. And nobody blames them when they do. Nobody says, that cowardly rabbit. Nobody says, why doesn't that deer stand and fight? No. They're not equipped to fight, and neither are you. When Paul says, every sin a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. The reason you have to flee fornication is because, as far as God is concerned, it's a sin that's in a class by itself. Something about it is unlike any other sin in the eyes of God. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that nobody here has ever committed fornication, or might even currently be involved in it. Either way, during the last part of this message, you've probably been feeling pretty miserable as a child of God, and well, you should, but there's something you need to know. What you need to know is all God asks of you is to stop and never do it again. That's all. Because when you do, in God's eyes, you're clean again. Now, let me prove that. We saw this a few months ago in one of our studies. You remember when David was hungry? David was hungry and he wanted to eat some bread. And he stopped by the priest, and the priest didn't have any regular bread. All he had was hallowed bread. Look at your last reference in 1 Samuel 21, 4 and 5. The priest answered David when he asked if he could eat the hallowed bread. He said, well, there's hallowed bread, but you can't normally have it. But if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered, well, women have been kept from us about these 3 days. And the vessels of the young men are holy. Did you get that? They were 3 days clean. And they were already holy. And so, I didn't say all that stuff to make you miserable. I said all that stuff so you'd stop. No matter what sin you're involved in, if you stop, God says, you're set apart unto Him again. You're acting like who He sees you in Christ. You're as sanctified as He sees you. Why not determine right now you're going to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's? Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, both of these passages of Scripture. We're thankful that You're not shy to tell us how to live our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, You'll give us the intestinal spiritual fortitude, the courage to obey the words on the page. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you have the time to, I have 5 minutes over time, but if you have the time to stay and join us for the Lord's Supper, you are more than welcome to do that. Well, speaking of doing things by the book, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. You're in 2 Corinthians. We're actually the last part of a message. You were in 1 Corinthians, so you don't have many pages to turn to get you to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. And I remind you, we don't practice what they call closed communion here. There are churches where if you're not an official card-carrying member of the church, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. But we feel the Scriptures would have us believe that if you're a member of the church, which is the body of Christ, you're more than welcome. Not going to hurt you if you're not saved. But the purpose is to remember how you got saved. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till He come.'" Paul says there's two reasons we do this: to remember what He did for us, and then to testify that we believe that what He did for us. And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time. And if you're a regular here at Faith Bible Church, you know this is your opportunity to share a word of testimony, share anything you like with other members of the body of Christ. Dave and Paul and I minister to you, and this is your once a month chance to speak up. Ariane.
So everyone knows I've been working now for about a month and a half, and I pray every time I get into the hospital that God will bless my hands, my heart, my head, so that I will practice nursing safely. And two weeks ago. I was giving a medication to a patient, and the medications are still so new that I don't know what is considered a high dose, what's normal. For you might take 75 milligrams of whatever, and the next person next to you might only take 10, and it depends. So I went to give a medication to a patient, which was blood pressure medication, which can harm a patient if you give the wrong dose. And her dosage was 75 milligrams. And she said, no, I only take 12. And I said, are you sure, honey? And she said, yeah. And I said, okay, I'm not going to argue with you on the medication. I'll hold it. Speak to the doctor. And we have a lot of patients that just refuse medications because they don't feel like taking it or whatever. So we don't argue with them. We just, you know, chart it and talk to the doctor. Well, I talked to the doctor about it. He said 75 milligrams for the blood pressure medication. That's a lot. And I said, it says it. We scanned the arm of the patient. We checked the computer. Everything checked out. There was nothing alerting me that anything was wrong. Find out that the pharmacist had entered in the medication wrong. It was only 12 milligrams she was supposed to get, and I was about to give her 75. So I literally left the hospital almost in tears, thanking God that it was yet another day that he has kept my patient safe as well as my life and everything.
But you knew, right? That
Honestly, no, I didn't. I can't take credit. Oh. God literally, I kid you not, God literally intervened because this patient was like, no, that's not the right one.
Oh, the patient said.
The doctor, everyone's on the same page that this was completely fine, okay to give, everything was scanned and okay. The pharmacist entered in the medication wrong on the computer. And that's the only reason we caught the error. But otherwise, the patient would have been given the medication, we would have never thought anything about it.
Well, I thank God that that story has a happy ending, because we're still taping here, and, you know, this could be legal. But then again, you're the one that she's the one that edits these for the website. So let's pray and thank God. Lord, we do thank you for your love and care and for us, and we, as we mentioned, the love you showed in going to Calvary for us. It's why we're here. It's why our heads are bowed. It's why our hearts are overwhelmed with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. We thank you now for that, this which represents your body, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I ask the brethren to pass the cup. And now this is your opportunity to share something if you would like. Virginia.
The workers in the Philippines, there were 25 pastors and Bible women that attended the Thanksgiving party when I went home. They're extending their thanks for all the people that donated the coats. They were very, very grateful, and they were very thankful for what you all guys did. The work of the Lord is really doing marvelous things over in the Philippines. Right now, we have 520 churches. Every city has at least 3 to 4 churches, grace churches, that teach the Bible rightly divided. So we're not only a few numbers over here in the States. There is a big number of people that saved through the Apostle Paul's message.
Thank you, Virginia. A couple of years from now, I'm scheduled to go over there. I forget which church invited me, but is it Pastor...
Pastor McKeown?
Yeah. I think it's a year after next. They plan way ahead. I don't know what I'm doing next month, let alone 2 years from now. Marla.
I just asked for prayer and I'm sorry, I have not practiced his name, so I don't know his last name. I just know his first name, and he's from Ghana. I think you know him.
Peter.
Peter.
Yeah.
He has planted 12 churches.
Right.
And just pray for his ministry that he can continue to plant Grace Churches
and Yes, at the Berean Bible Fellowship Conference in Cedar Lake a couple weeks ago, Pastor Peter was in from Ghana, And I'm with Marla. If I knew his last name, I probably couldn't pronounce it, and so I
called. His last name, I just can't pronounce.
Oh, okay. Well, then that's probably why I don't remember it also. So we're going to call him Pastor Peter. But this is the man that Pastor Kazonis has visited over in Ghana after some of the people in his own church in New York City mentioned this church, and he is on the radio. It has been for how many years? I don't remember.
It's about his ministry is the total is 30 years.
Yeah. Yeah, he's on, and I think he's been on the radio quite a few of those years. And because of that and his other efforts, there's quite a few Grace churches in Ghana as well. We want to remember him in prayer. Dan.
Pray for my aunt Edie. She recently had her car stolen, so pray to God give her something that's horrible.
Okay. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And Father, we thank you for that. We do hold up these requests. We pray for the ministry of Pastor Peter in Ghana. May it be blessed and used of Thee. We pray for this one that Dan has mentioned as well. We give Thee thanks, Father, because Thou hast loved us and given Thyself for us. We give these thanks in Christ's name. Amen. As you pass your cups to the middle, you'll now realize it's too late. You'll have to wait till next month if you want to share something with the congregation. Thank you very much. Make our visitors feel welcome, and I will see you at the door. Let me see. I need that. And then I need that. Where's my Bible? There. Hello, my friend.
How are you doing?
All right. Whew. Okay. All right. Let's see. Where's my sunglasses? Got to be sunglasses somewhere. And we have to make sure we stop taping here. Yeah, I walked around and talked to myself for a while.
Thank you.